If you have a Bible, we're going to be in 2 Kings tonight, chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible in front of you, in the pew, right? Well, I guess the chair, we'll say. You can find a black Bible and you can open it up to page 422. And that'll take you to 2 Kings chapter 2. This Friday, we're having a Good Friday service over the lunch hour from noon to 1. Please make a point to come out, take your lunch, come on out, and we're going to have communion together and remember what Christ did. Also, this would be a great opportunity for you to invite friends from your office. Come to church this Friday. And then, Saturday afternoon from 1 to 4, a big outreach for the kids. So all of the kids are welcome out here. They're going to have a puppet show and all kinds of different things, games and stuff going on for the kids, just to celebrate the season, bless the kids, and also hopefully lead many kids to Christ on Saturday. And then our Sunday morning service at 9:30. People will come to church this Sunday. All you have to do is invite them. It's Easter Sunday. People talk about CEOs, Christmas, Easter only Christians. Well, you can invite people this Sunday and they will show up and we'll share the gospel and the Lord will bless. So, 2 Kings chapter 2. Lord, we thank you for everything. We were absolutely destitute. We were paupers. We were so deep in sin. And you came and you saved our lives. Thank you for the sacrifice. Glorious events that actually happened in history that we celebrate this week. I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts, our spirits, to what you have for us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You know, in the early part of church history, and I'm talking 2nd, 3rd, 4th century AD, there was great debate among Christians as to how the Bible should be interpreted. They had the Old Testament scriptures at that point. The New Testament scriptures had just been canonized. So they had the whole book, but there was great debate. How do we make sense of this book? How do we interpret it? How do we get the meaning? What is God saying, and how does God speak to us from His Word, the written Scripture? There were three schools of thought that developed, again, very early on in church history. And one school of thought came from an actual school that was located in a city called Alexandria. Alexandria, the northern coast of Egypt, and that city became the capital city of Egypt after Alexander the Great conquered that area, hence Alexandria. And it was a huge city, popular city, big city. After Alexander the Great, through the Roman Empire, through the time of Christ, and even into the first several hundred years of church history, it was a port city. They had this lighthouse in the city that was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. And Alexandria was a center of learning for the world at that time. There was a museum that existed there. And in Alexandria, you had the biggest, largest library on the planet. So lots of people came to Alexandria. Jewish scholars, Greek philosophers, and early on, those first early Christian theologians. And there was a melting of ideas and thoughts, the Jewish religion met Greek philosophy, and they sort of influenced each other. And then Christianity came into that scene. A few guys that you've probably heard of at that time were prominent. A guy by the name of Philo. Anybody hear of Philo in history? Kind of a famous guy, scholar around at that time. Then there was another man there by the name of Clement of Alexandria. And he had a disciple named Origen. Two pretty big church father guys, big high profile. And they were leaders of this school. And this school basically believed and taught that the Bible should be interpreted allegorically. They didn't take the Bible literally. They didn't look at it from an original sense. They taught that the literal Bible only led to elementary understanding. But to find the hidden, deeper, allegorical sense of the word led to true knowledge, enlightenment. And so they interpreted Scripture in a very mystical way, an allegorical way. Now, I personally think that's dangerous. You know, to look at Scripture and treat it figuratively, allegorically, you can come up with some pretty fanciful stuff. You can almost make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. And there were some odd teachings that came out of that school. The book of Genesis was considered a book of myths, just legends. And what they did was they tried to spiritualize everything in Genesis and relate it to Greek philosophy and stuff like that. So there was that school, the school of Alexandria, allegorical, figurative, mystical. Then there was another school that came around at that time that was pretty much in opposition to that thought. This school was located in a city called Antioch. Antioch is a very, very important city. You read about it in the book of Acts. Did you know that it was in Antioch that believers in Jesus Christ were first called Christians? And it was in Antioch where the church got its main base of operations. It became a major base for the early church. Originally, the church was in Jerusalem. But there was persecution, people fled, and Antioch became this base of operations. Paul the Apostle was a member of that church. It was from the church at Antioch that all the various missionary journeys of Paul and his helpers came from. Well, a school began in that city. And that school taught that the Bible should be interpreted in a literal sense, in an actual sense, in the original sense. They taught the grammatical, historical interpretation of Scripture. That school believed that the Bible was inspired right down to the very words that were used. And so they studied the Scripture in the Old Testament in the Hebrew language. You know, the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, some Aramaic. They studied the New Testament Scriptures in Greek. So they believed in the grammar of the written Word of God. They also believed that it recorded actual history. Everything that you find in the Bible from cover to cover is historical. It's true. This is what they taught. And there was a guy that was around in that time by the name of John Chrysostom. This guy was a brilliant expositor of the Word, a brilliant studier of the Word. He was one of the very first expository preachers that ever came on the scene in church history, living 347 to 407 A.D. So, Alexandria, allegorical. Antioch, literal. Historical. Grammatical. Two very different schools of thought. Then a third school came on the scene. And this was further west than Antioch or Alexandria. This school was located in Rome, in Milan, in those areas. And there were many, many prominent church fathers that were a part of this school. You probably recognize their names. Ambrose was one. Another guy by the name of Jerome, one of those early church fathers there in that Western school. Jerome, by the way, is famous for translating the Bible into Latin, which was the Vulgate translation of the Scripture, which was used by the church for so many years. Another guy that was popular there was a man by the name of Augustine. How many of you have heard of Saint Augustine? Probably one of the most popular church fathers in all of church history. That school was sort of a mediating school between the other two schools. That school believed that the Bible should be interpreted literally. They believed in the grammar, the history, that there was an obvious literal sense to both the Old and New Testament, but they also believed in allegorical interpretation as well. That, yeah, the stories in the Bible are real. They actually happened. They're literal. They're historical. They took place. But you can also get wonderful allegorical interpretations from the literal stories that happened in history. And I personally think that's good. I like that. I can see that. So this third school kind of became the mediator between those other two schools, and it was pretty well balanced, except, and this is important, that school added another component to the interpretation of Scripture that took root and is still around today. That school believed in the authority of tradition. And the church in interpreting the Scripture. So it believed in the authority of the church fathers in interpreting Scripture. So it wasn't enough just to read the Scripture. Really, what you needed to do was to trust your spiritual leaders, the hierarchy, the church, the fathers, the church tradition. You had to rely on them to tell you what it says in the Scripture. That led to some horrible things, in my opinion. That took the Word of God out of the hands of the plain common people. And in fact, after Jerome wrote that Latin translation of the Bible, the Vulgate, do you realize that for hundreds and hundreds of years, the Bible only existed in the Latin Vulgate, and that was all they taught in the pulpits, and nobody understood Latin? Christians would come to church and listen to people give sermons out of a Latin Bible, and they didn't understand Latin. And then the fathers would give them the meaning, and everyone in the pews or what, they would just sit and take it all in, and away they would go. So that component was added, and it got to a point in history where church tradition elevated and even eclipsed the Bible. What the church taught was more important than even what the Word taught. And let's say you were living around that time and you found something in the Bible, if you had a Bible in your language, and you found something in the Bible that went against one of the teachings of the church fathers, and you went to your spiritual leader and said, you know, there seems to be conflict here, that the person would most likely say, shut up. Don't you dare mess with the church fathers. You rely on the tradition. So you got those three schools, and they started very early on, and it's incredibly interesting because they've all persisted to this very day. There are Christians today that have an allegorical interpretation of Scripture. And I think you find this in many of the liberal Christian circles. They don't believe that it's the literal word of God, and they come up with all sorts of fanciful deals. Then there are many Christians, I believe, that do faithfully believe in the grammatical, historical interpretation of Scripture. I think you would call those the fundamentalists, the evangelical Christians, no doubt. And then there is that group that places tradition over the written word, and that has come forward into the more ritualistic Christian traditions. Certainly, I believe that has moved into the Roman Catholic Church, Greek Orthodox Church, various things like that. So, those three different things. Let me ask you a question tonight. How do you interpret Scripture? How should we interpret Scripture? I'm taking you through this. There's a point, so stay with me. But I want you to kind of understand tonight where I come from, what I do, how I interpret Scripture. And obviously, this is the way I believe Scripture should be interpreted. Number one, I believe in the absolute and complete authority of Scripture, the written Word. I believe the written Word of God is the authority. Sola Scriptura, as was said in the Reformation. The Bible alone, that's all we need. So, if there's any Christian leader out there teaching a principle that can't be supported clearly from the written Word of God, I reject it. I believe that the written Word of God is the authority. Now, having said that, I think it's extremely beneficial for all of us as Christians to go back and see what Christians throughout history have written about the Bible. God has gifted many scholars throughout history to give good understanding to the Scripture. And we should go back and see what other people say. There's great truth, and I believe that the work of the Holy Spirit throughout church history has brought orthodoxy. That there is a settled body of truth that you could call the Christian faith. So, I'll tell you, when I study the Bible and when I prepare messages, I study, I look at the words and whatnot, and I always look to see what other people say about it. And I'll tell you what, if I study something and I come to an interpretation of Scripture and it's brand new, nobody else has ever mentioned it before, I have to rethink my work. Because we need to check that. You know, it's been said, if it's true, then it's not new. If it's new, then it's probably not true. And we have a body of information, good scholarship, so we should look at what others have said throughout church history, but the Bible is the ultimate authority. So I believe in that. Number two, obviously, I think you guys know that I believe in a literal sense of the Bible. I believe in the grammatical, historical interpretation of Scripture. Do you ever wonder why I'm always talking about the Greek? Every Sunday I bring up different Greek words or Hebrew because I believe in the grammatical inspiration of the Holy Scripture. And I also believe that history is accurate in the Scripture. Every story in the Bible is historically accurate. It's all inspired. So that's where I come from. And then, having said that, I also believe that you can take portions of Scripture and spiritualize it. There can be allegory that come very clear out of these literal stories. I believe in typology. I believe it's very clear that there are certain characters in the Old Testament that while they were real and living in history and have their literal history, they're clearly types of other characters in the New Testament. And I believe that there are events that we find recorded in the Old Testament that are typical, they foreshadow, they allegorize important truths that we can learn in the New Testament. Now, you got to be careful with that because you can get crazy with that too. But I think it's there. For example, Genesis chapter 22, God commands Abraham to go sacrifice his own son, right? Isaac. It says, go sacrifice your own son, your son in whom you love. By the way, that's the first time love shows up in the Bible, in that passage. In the context of a father being asked to sacrifice his son whom he loved. That actually happened. But isn't that also typical of what God would eventually do? He would sacrifice his own son, his only begotten son, whom he loved. What about all the sacrifices that you see in the Old Testament? The burnt offerings, the Day of Atonement, and all of those things. All the blood that was shed in the Old Testament. Certainly, those sacrifices point forward to the ultimate sacrifice that would be made in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen? So, the Bible is awesome. You study it, the words, the history, the language, the literalness of it. You learn lessons from it. And you can also learn spiritual lessons from it when they naturally fall out by the Holy Spirit. It's exciting to me. We can study the Bible our entire lives and not even touch the surface. Every time I read through the Bible, it's like peeling another little layer off the onion. And then you can just keep going, so there's room for us to always keep growing in our understanding of Scripture. Okay, we are going to get into 2 Kings. In 2 Kings, we have literal stories. But I believe we also can find some spiritual meanings. And so as we go through our text tonight, I want you to look for them. How skilled are you in the Word of God? How are you able to put Scriptures together to find spiritual meaning in some of these literal stories? Elisha has just become the head prophet. Elijah has been raptured. Elisha is now in charge. He's the prophet. He's come back. He's crossed over the Jordan River in a supernatural way. There were many prophets there that saw him do this. So all the prophets recognize Elisha as the new sheriff in town, the new head prophet. And in verse 19, they're in Jericho, right after all this takes place. And we read, "Then the men of the city said to Elisha," please notice, "the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees. But the water is bad, and the ground barren." So Elisha, in the city of Jericho with all these prophets, he's just become the new head prophet. The people in Jericho say, hey, our city's great, things are looking well, there's only one problem. The water supply is contaminated. Our city could do better if we could clear up the water problem. The ground's barren. Things weren't growing because of the contaminated water. It's also thought that even some of the women were barren because of the water, and that there were a higher amount of miscarriages taking place in that city because of this contaminated water supply. And so they say, Elisha, can you do something about it, basically? That's what they're asking, right? Verse 20, he said, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness. So the water remains healed to this day according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. So, very interesting method. Our water supply is contaminated. Elisha says, bring me a bowl of salt. He takes the bowl of salt. He finds the source of the water. He pours the salt into the source of the water, and the entire water system for the whole city of Jericho is healed. That was a miracle from the Lord, wasn't it? It wasn't a chemical reaction of the salt. It was God healing that whole water supply. Now, that actually happened in history. That's a real story that took place. We can get a lesson from it. God can do miracles. Amen? God did miracles in the Old Testament. God did miracles in the New Testament. I still believe in a God who does miracles today. He can heal a whole water system. So, great encouragement there. But let me ask you, do you see any spiritual lessons that we can learn? Do you see any other applications to this literal story that we've just read? I can see two. Notice what it says in verse 21. It says, then he went out to the source of the water. If he's going to heal the water, he's going to go to the source. You can't treat the symptoms. You've got to go to the very source of the contamination, the pollution, and treat the source. That's what he did. He treated the source, and it healed the whole water supply. You and I live in a polluted world. Society is contaminated. Wouldn't you agree? It's corrupt. People all over the place are hurting. There's broken relationships. There's crime. There's war. There's hurt. There's sin. There's wickedness. It is all over the place. If we are going to heal this society, then you got to go to the source of the corruption. And what is the source of corruption in this world, according to the Scripture? According to the Bible, it is the human heart. It's the heart. We have wicked hearts. We have sinful hearts. The only way we can bring healing to society is to change people's hearts. Now, this story that we just read, literally, let me read to you a verse out of Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. It says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Interesting. Your heart is a source of water that goes out and affects all of the issues of life. It's the heart. It says in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. They defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. The issue's right there, isn't it? It's the heart. If we are going to heal the massive corruption in the world, we have to go after people's hearts. And listen, there is only one way that people get brand new hearts. And that is through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Through the gospel message. Christ came and died for sinners and rose again the third day. And when we place our faith in Him, we come into a relationship with Him. We are born again. We are given new hearts. If we want to go out and heal society, you got to tell people about Jesus. That's it. One heart after another being changed by the gospel. Society is not going to be healed through education. Through big government bailouts. You cannot change hearts through medication. You cannot change hearts through incarceration. You cannot change hearts through rehabilitation. Hearts can only be changed by Jesus Christ, and that's transformation. All of those other things may be good, but they treat the symptoms. As Christians, God's called us to go to the source. And the source is the heart of people. And the only way to change the hearts of people is to share the gospel with them. Amen. Isn't that powerful? What else sort of stands out to you? How about that word salt? Does that word salt ring a bell to anybody here? Didn't Jesus call us the salt of the earth? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." This also reminds me of what Paul the Apostle wrote in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. "Let your speech, Christian, always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." So we have another very, very powerful image. It is a corrupt system in which we live. God wants to heal it. And you know how He's going to heal it? He's going to pour His salt into the water supply. He's pouring us. He's pouring His people. You, Christian. All of us as Christians, we are called to be preserving agents. Healing agents. People that make other people thirsty for God. Out there sharing the gospel with other people. Think, that's a powerful picture. El Paso, Anthony, Las Cruces. So much corruption in these cities. Think of your office. Think of where you work. Think of your school. Now think of this. God has poured you right into that situation. There you are. You're His salt. He wants to heal those people. And so He places His men and women in that very circle. Do you see how important it is for us to be salty? Be salty for the Lord Jesus Christ. Speak for Him. What powerful images, really. And the whole system has the potential of being spared, saved, healed. Well, let's keep reading on a little bit. It says in verse 23, "Then he, Elisha, went up from there to Bethel." So he's leaving Jericho. He's on the move. He's going to the city of Bethel. This would be a treacherous road. You remember the road to Jericho was where the Good Samaritan parable took place. Very treacherous piece of road. And understand that Elisha is all by himself out in the middle of nowhere on this road. Well, look what happens. As he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." So picture this in your mind. Elisha, he's all by himself. He's going up the road, and all these kids come out and start surrounding him, and you know, they start making fun of him for being bald. And it's even worse than that. They're saying, "Go up, bald head. Go up, bald head." Basically, it's no doubt in my mind that they had heard that Elijah had just gone up. He'd just been raptured. And they're basically saying to Elisha, "We hope you die. Go up. Get out of Dodge." Well, verse 24, "So he turned around and looked at them, pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord, and two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria." I think there's a plain, literal lesson to be learned from this. Don't ever make fun of bald preachers. Don't go there. No, this sounds really bad, doesn't it? This is one of those stories. This is what it sounds like, and this is what you probably thought in your mind. Elisha's out there on the road. He gets surrounded by a bunch of elementary kids. Little kids, you know, 6th, 7th, 8th grade. They're insulting him about his baldness. He's a little sensitive to his baldness. So he calls on the Lord, pronounces a curse upon them, and these two bears come out and eat 42 kids for dinner. And that's sort of how you see it. But you need to understand, that is not at all how this went down. Not at all. You see the word youth used here? This can speak of kids, young kids. But it can also speak of young man, young men. This word was used of Isaac in his 20s. This word was used of Joseph in his 30s. So this was a group of young men, not little kids. And there were more than 42 of them. There were a lot of them. The other thing is they're from the city of Bethel, which was a pagan city. It basically, at that point, had become idolatrous. They worshipped the calf god. They worship Baal. And I see in this that they're very hostile towards Elisha. They don't want anything to do with Elisha, obviously. And I believe they're threatening the guy. Go up. We want you dead. So in my mind, I see Elisha greatly outnumbered by a gang of young men who are hostile towards him, and even threatening his very life. I think Elisha was in danger. He called out upon the Lord, and God delivered him. Two bears come out, and by the way, it says that they mauled 42. That is a word that does not necessarily mean kill. That bear may not have killed any of them. He sure whooped them a little bit, though. And I think this was God's way of protecting his man. He was being protected. All right. Is there a spiritual lesson that we can get from that? Well, I can push the being salty idea even further. You know, if you're going to be a salty Christian, if you're going to get out there and really share the gospel, you're going to have enemies. I promise you, if you are salty, if you're out there really sharing the gospel, you are going to make enemies. People are going to harass you. They're going to surround you. Go up, bald head. Go up, bald head. They'll harass you. That's to be expected as witnesses for Jesus Christ. But don't be afraid of them. God will protect you. David wrote, "Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me." Listen, you're going to find some enemies. You're going to run into some tough spots. Don't back down. Stay salty. Understand that the Lord will protect you. And He can do it in really creative ways, can't He? But for crying out loud in this last day and age, be salty. Get out there. Be a part of the healing for the society. Okay, let's move to another quick story in chapter 3. It says in verse 1, "Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin." Okay, Jehoram is now the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Ahab has died. Ahaziah has died, who we read about last week. Now it's Jehoram. He's in charge. He's not the most wicked king that Israel ever had, but he's still a bad guy. He's reigning in the northern kingdom. Jehoshaphat is reigning in the southern kingdom of Judah. It says in verse 4, Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. Okay, understand. Moab was located to the east of Israel, on the east side of the Jordan River, east of the Dead Sea, actually, big kingdom. They had been under the control of Israel for at least a few hundred years. And they were to give tributes to Israel. So much sheep and wool of rams and such like that. After Ahab died, they rebelled. They rebelled against Israel. Ahaziah couldn't do anything about it. Jehoram is going to do something about it. So he says in verse 6, So King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. Then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? And he said, I will go. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. All right. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, they're going to join together. Jehoram and Jehoshaphat, they're going to go take on Moab. Then, verse 8, he said, Which way shall we go up? And he answered, By way of the wilderness of Edom. So stay with me, read. The king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout route 7 days, and there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. And the king of Israel said, Alas, the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. Okay, understand. Here's Israel, Jehoram. He joins with Jehoshaphat down south. They come all the way down south through Edom. They join forces with the king of Edom. And then they head up towards Moab. They went a long roundabout way. A 7-day journey, and they find themselves in the wilderness in the middle of nowhere with no water for their army, for their animals, for anything. So it's sort of a desperate situation. And Jehoram thinks it's judgment from the Lord. Verse 11. But Jehoshaphat said, Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah, meaning he was a servant to Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, The word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Then Elisha said to the king of Israel, What have I to do with you? Remember, he's a wicked king. Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. But the king of Israel said to him, No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. Verse 14, And Elisha said, As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. So good thing Jehoshaphat, the good king's there. So Elisha is going to tell them what to do. They've come to Elisha. What do we do? We're out here in the middle of nowhere. There's no water. We're about to war with Moab. Elisha, give us word from the Lord. What's going to be the direction? Verse 15. Elisha said, Now bring me a musician. Then it happened, when the musician played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. I think that's beautiful. Music, very, very powerful. Why do we have music before service? Why do we do worship? Because I think it makes us sensitive to the Holy Spirit. It gets us ready to hear from Him. So, Elisha hears from the Lord. Listen to what he tells them to do. Verse 16. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. Dig trenches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand, and you shall attack every fortified city and every good choice city, and shall cut down every good tree and stop up every spring of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones." So what does Elisha tell this army to do? They have no water. He says, don't go look for water. Every man get a shovel and start digging. Dig trenches, dig holes. And then the Lord says, I'm going to bring the water to you. You're not going to see any storm. You're not going to see any rain. You're not going to see any wind, no lightning. You're not going to hear any thunder. But water is going to come to you and fill up those ditches. And then you're going to be able to drink. Your animals are going to be able to drink. And then after I do that, the Lord says to Elisha, you're going to go destroy the Moabites. You're going to go defeat them. So those guys went out and dug the ditches. Verse 20. Now it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered that suddenly water came by way of Edom and the land was filled with water. How in the world did that happen? There wasn't a rainstorm there locally. There was a rainstorm up higher in the higher country. That rain came washing down right into their area and filled their ditches. That happens in that very area of the land of Israel. I've been there. It's very interesting. Right in this area where they're camped out is the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is the lowest place on the earth. It is the lowest place below sea level on the earth. That's where the Dead Sea exists. Jerusalem is high. And when it rains in Jerusalem, the water runs down and floods out that whole desert area right there by the Dead Sea. We almost got stranded there on one trip to Israel. We were out there by the Dead Sea. We didn't see the storm. It had rained in Jerusalem, and pretty soon all this water comes out of nowhere. This is what happened. And those ditches that they dug contained the water. So that they had pools of fresh water, the animals could drink, and they could be refreshed. Beautiful. And then check what else God did with the water. Verse 21. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. So here come the Moabites. They're right at the border. They're going to take them out. They rose up early in the morning, verse 22, and the sun was shining on the water that was contained in all those ditches. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now, therefore, Moab, charge to the spoil." They saw all this water. They thought it was blood. They thought the three kings got in a fight. And so this army is going to run into the land and get the spoil. Well, they found the Israelites very much alive. So when they came to the camp of Israel, verse 24, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites so that they fled before them. And they entered their land, killing the Moabites. Then they destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone on every good piece of land. Verse 26, and when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, He took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. Then, this is a sad verse, this king took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering, sacrificed his son upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel. So they departed from him and returned to their own land. So God gave them victory. Now, that happened in history. That's a literal story. Do you see any wonderful meanings that come out of this story? I see some wonderful meanings. What was the key to their success? Digging the ditches, right? They had to dig the ditches. They had to be out there in that hot sun. They're already thirsty. No doubt they're famished. It's dry. It's hot. Can you hear them all say, "You want us to do what? Get shovels out and dig in this hot sun? We're already dying of thirst." But they went out and they dug those ditches. And you know what? It also sounded sort of silly. Why are you digging ditches in the desert? Where's all this water going to come from? But they did it. They stuck it out. It was hard work. It was barren work. It was rut work. It was manual labor work. It was like everyday work. But they dug those ditches. And you know what? If they hadn't dug those ditches, things wouldn't have gone so well for them, would it? But they dug the ditches. They were filled with water. They were blessed. They were refreshed with the water. And that water became the means by which they got victory over Moab. But they had to dig the ditches. I found tremendous application from that to my life. You know, as Christians, we go through barren times, don't we? We go through difficult times. Rut times. Times where life feels dry. Where we feel like we're out there digging ditches. That's what we're doing. You just wake up, time to make the donuts. Time to dig some ditches. And life can be like that as Christians, can it? It really, really, really can. How many believe that? It can be rut. A lot of Christians, they get in a period, in an era, in a stage of life like that, and they get depressed. And they start to do bad things. You know, they walk away from the Lord, or they get mad at the Lord. And I want to tell you tonight, see those dry phases in life where you feel like that as preparation for abundant future blessing. And keep digging. Keep digging. You dig. You dig. You dig. And you don't want to dig. You're thirsty. But you dig. And you know what? The river's coming, man. And if you don't dig, you won't contain the blessing. If you do dig, you're ready for the blessing. Dig. Get it. Don't run away. Go for it. You know, parenting. Parenting's hard. It is. Let's be honest. I wish somebody would have told me how hard parenting would be before I became a parent. I'd still be a parent, but it's hard. You know, working with kids, it's digging ditches. First, you're changing britches, right? All of that hard manual labor that you do in taking care of those kids, and then they become toddler, then elementary, and then it's the teenage years. And then even into the college, and you know what? It can be so very laborious, so exhausting. It takes so much energy to seed God's truth into your kids from every stage. And you might get tired. Keep digging the ditches. Because God's Spirit is going to fill those kids and make them beautiful.
He is going to make them beautiful. But parent, don't ever give up. Fight every day. Every single day for your child, no matter what their age is. How about a marriage? Problem in marriage. Marriages go through seasons, don't they? There can be people that go through tough marriages, tough times in marriage. Become old, digging ditches. Keep digging. Keep digging. Keep doing what God has called you to do. The water's coming. The blessings are coming. The victory's coming. How about in your career? How about in ministry? Don't you think God wants us to be successful in what we do? I certainly believe He wants us to be successful, and He has a calling on all of our lives. You know, in the early stages of a career, digging ditches, right? Tough things, raising up leadership, going to school, starting at the bottom rung. You can get tired. I don't want to do this. I'm walking away. Dig the ditch. The future blessing is coming. Amen. Witnesses for Jesus Christ. You have those people in your life that you've been sharing the gospel with for years? And they don't seem to budge? Keep digging the ditches. Keep being salt in their life. Keep sharing the word with them. Keep praying for them. The blessing's coming. In your ministry. In your walk with the Lord. In every aspect of life. God wants to bless, but a lot of times He asks us to dig ditches in advance. So let's do it. Amen. Roll up those sleeves. Do the hard work. Be prepared. So, little interesting way to approach Bible study tonight. We went through some literal stories, and I also showed you some spiritual applications that I think naturally fall out of these stories as you use other scriptures and you see other principles from other scriptures. What did we learn tonight? Man, the source of corruption is the heart. The heart needs to be changed. The heart can only be changed by the gospel. We are the salt that's been poured in the contaminated water supply. Be salt. You are going to have enemies. Don't be afraid. Witness. Share. God will protect you. And when He's done with you, hey, retirement's heaven. That's pretty cool. And then dig those ditches to prepare for future blessings. Isn't that beautiful? Good stuff. Now, the other reason I wanted to take you through that tonight is because when I give Bible studies, I want to be a catalyst to your own personal Bible study. I want you to get excited about studying this wonderful book all for yourself. And so one of my prayers tonight was that you would see how the Lord can lead you and how the Lord can open up His word to you in different ways. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. With your head bowed and your eyes closed, I do have good news to you tonight. Jesus Christ can totally change your heart. He can give you a brand new heart. He died on the cross for your sins and rose again the third day. And maybe here you sit tonight and you don't like the direction of your life. You see a lot of corruption flowing out of your heart. And maybe you're here tonight and you know that you haven't had your heart changed yet. It comes through a personal relationship with Christ. And I'll tell you what, if you ask Christ to be your Lord and Savior right now, He'll give you a new heart. Now, I recognize a lot of faces here tonight, but I'll still make this invitation. Is there anybody here tonight who needs to receive Christ? You raise up your hand, and I'll lead you in a prayer. If it's step one tonight, a new heart. Then let's all stand together. Father, I pray that You would bless our study of Your Word, that You would open our eyes, Lord, to wonderful, wonderful things from Your Word. I ask also, Lord, that we would be faithful to in the dry times to keep preparing for the blessings that You're going to pour out upon us. And I ask also, Lord, that we would be the salt of the earth as You ask us to be. And thank You, Lord, that You promised to do this through our lives by the power of Your Holy Spirit. We love You. We bless You. We worship You. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing one
last
song.
Let's sing Give Thanks.
That's beautiful.